Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. He's not going to preach a full-length sermon now, is he? No. I want to deal a little bit with some of these topics regarding church life in light of the fact that we've just received members into our fellowship. We dealt with the coming of Ephesians 4, if I didn't say that yet, Ephesians 4. We've dealt with the coming of Christ, what that's going to be about. And so if you're of the mentality thinking, what in the world is happening? Maybe you haven't been here and you're saying, where is this world going? What has come over this culture? Where is it going to end up? Go back and listen to some messages of late. And last week we said, well, what do we do? What has Christ asked us to do as we are awaiting his return? Because remember, we learned that it's going to be greatly delayed. And so we talked a little bit about, remember the parable of the talents. Get busy. Accomplish as much as you can with all that you've been given for the glory of your Lord while you await his return. Today we're going to kind of continue a little bit in that vein, because we understand that in Christ's absence, what has he done? He ascended to the Father and he gave the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to indwell those who believed in Christ. And so the work of Christ continues on earth, but it continues in the form of the church. And so the church is actually referred to biblically as the body of Christ. And so the physical body of Christ has ascended to the Father. What is left is the body of Christ in the form of the church. And so we see that picture of the body and members individually working together for one purpose, which is the betterment and the growth of the body at large. And so we see that terminology in Scripture. You are part of that body. As we bring in members of the body is growing. But not just numerically, we are to seek to grow, as we're going to see, in loving unity and spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability and selfless ministry. That's all in Ephesians 4. And so I want you to see this in Ephesians 4. What does it look like to be part of a church? What is our task together as the body of Christ, carrying on his will in light of the fact that he has ascended to the Father and given us the Holy Spirit? So we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. But, what does verse 1 say? I, therefore. We can't leave the therefore alone, can we? If you come Wednesday night, you know that. If there's a therefore, we have to figure out what it's there for. My temptation is to read Ephesians 1 through 3, all three chapters. I'm not going to do that. But we need to figure out what the therefore is there for. Because Paul has gone somewhere and he's made some arguments, he's established some truths before he said, therefore do this. So we need to see what that is. Now, throughout what we're going to read right now, you're going to see allusions and phrases that indicate the idea of being in Christ. In Christ. Either that phrase or a similar phrase. What Paul is doing is he's saying, I want you to know, church, all that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united with him. There's this imputation. When Christ was upon the cross, what happened? God took our sin and he placed it upon Christ, and he judged Christ on the basis of our sin, not his own. He was sinless. But at the same time, a great exchange took place. Those who then believe in Christ, God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on those who believe as if it is their righteousness. And so the Father treated Christ in light of our sins, and he treats us in light of Christ's righteousness. And so because of that, we have access, relationship with the Father, the blessings of heaven, eternal life, and so on, the divine nature. We have access to all of those things because we are identified in Christ. And so you see that phrase. We're going to see it as we read. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start by reading verse 3 down to 14. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, what? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So far, we've seen spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We've seen that he's chosen us. We see that he has predestined us, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, what? In the beloved. In him, We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth, on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, chosen, predestined, called, blessed, forgiven, redeemed, granted an inheritance, adopted, and on and on and on. In Christ. Now look in chapter 2, verse 11. We'll continue. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, that's you and me, we're non-Jews, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. In other words, the Jews call you uncircumcised, right? The Jews and Gentiles, you were separated. We didn't have access to God. We weren't his chosen people. We didn't have the scriptures. We didn't have the covenants. We didn't have the promises. The Jews had all that, not the Gentiles. Okay, continue. You had your strangers. This is verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in our body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so all ethnic differences, all religious animosity, all that would bring both Jews and Gentiles into conflict with each other, it's all torn down. Unity through Christ. And so God took the two and he made one, right? And we witnessed that in our church with the diversity that has now become unity. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay. All those blessings that God has given us in Christ, the access that we have, being adopted, being forgiven, being called, being predestined, all his grace being lavished upon us, the hostility broken down between a diverse people so that he can make one body so that it could grow up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, now we're going to skip ahead. Ephesians 4:1. Having established all of this and more, Paul then says, I therefore. Therefore, on the basis of all of this, what? He says, a prisoner for the Lord, that's himself, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In light of everything that I just said to you, now live in a way that's worthy of all of that. And what does he say? I, a prisoner for the Lord. So he appeals to his example. I'm willing to give myself in such a way. I'm in prison and I'm serving. I'm in prison and I'm loving Christ. I'm in prison and I'm ministering to others. So he appeals to his example. Then he appeals to his own authority. I urge you. That's his apostolic authority. It's an authoritative urging. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. That's a lifestyle in a manner worthy of the calling. In light of all the spiritual blessings that we have, there ought to be practical import. Practical application. That looks like something. And this is to be lived out and carried out in the church, in this community. How do I know that this lifestyle that's worthy of all of that calling is to be lived out in community, in relationship? Because look in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are relational qualities. Those are relational characteristics. Those are attitudes that are necessary to maintain peace and unity among people. And so the worthy walk is one which has attitudes that maintain unity. Humility. What's humility? It's really just to esteem others better than yourself. It's not to have a low, self-deprecating attitude of who you are. Humility is to say, no, I'm simply going to esteem others as better than myself. I may be more intelligent than that person. I may be more successful than that person. I may be. But I'm going to esteem their needs and their desires as more important than my own. Humility. Philippians 2:3, citing the example of Christ, says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's humility. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so Paul says part of this worthy walk in light of the calling that you've been given is be humble with each other. They said, be gentle. Gentleness. Gentleness, interacting with others in such a way where I'm so sensitive to where they are that I know what they need. I know what they can handle at any given time. I know how to communicate truth to them, even hard truth to them, in a way that they can receive according to where they happen to be at that moment in their life, having an empathy and sensitivity to what someone can handle and the best way to communicate that truth to them, handling them gently, not seeking to offend, not seeking to break anything, communicating truth in a way most conducive to their personal growth. Gentleness. Humility. And then what's the next thing he says? He says, with patience. Patience. Why? Because you are called to be humble with prideful people. Do you know why you despise the pride in other people? Because you're proud, right? You realize this? I know that when I'm really, really bothered by the pride in somebody else, I realize I'm really bothered by the pride in that person because it offends my own pride. Who do they think they are to think that they're better than me? You're going to be called to be humble among proud people. You're going to be called to be gentle among harsh people. And so Paul says you got to be patient. Patience. Not frustrated with their lack of progress, not frustrated with their sin. We're all a bunch of sinners anyway, aren't we? Forgiven sinners, but we're still sinners. And so we're patient, willing to show love and grace and mercy over the long haul, even through all sorts of circumstances. That's just love. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient and kind. Doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant. This is the worthy walk. This is what's essential in community. Humility, gentleness, patience. Paul brings it a step further in verse 2. It said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing. Like this is forbearance. This is ongoing putting up with one another. Prolonged, loving tolerance of one another, even when it's difficult. This is Peter going to Jesus saying, how many times should I forgive this guy who keeps offending me and then asking forgiveness? Peter, being very generous, says, should I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Prolonged, loving, tolerance, and forbearance. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Patiently forbearing as we are humble and gentle with one another. And so, all of that also is to be capped off with the desire to sustain spiritual unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why are these qualities so important? Because as I said, God has called us to a task. We have something to do, right? We talked about that a little bit last week. We have something to do. And that something involves dealing with other imperfect people in community and even within what we could say family life. And so that analogy is used in Scripture as well, the household of God. And so God designed the church to be spiritually united in community. A community which grows together in loving unity, spiritual maturity, doctrinal stability, and selfless ministry. This can't happen unless we first adopt those attitudes that Paul gives us in the beginning of Ephesians 4. Now, What is that task? Now that the introduction's done, in the next 6 minutes, I'll give you the sermon. Okay? So, verse 11. Let's look at what this task is that requires the humility and the gentleness and the patience and the forbearance and the desire for unity. Verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints. To equip the saints. For what purpose? For the work of the ministry. And so God has given shepherds and teachers. These are men who have certain spiritual gifts. And he's designed offices to be held by men who have these certain spiritual gifts for the purpose of equipping the saints, the church at large, for a purpose, for the work of the ministry. What does the work of the ministry look like? You're called to ministry. Did you know that? I mentioned Raga and Jason, our desire to be missionaries and to hit the missions field at some point in the future. Well, you're called to ministry too. What does that look like? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's God's design for the church. And so let's break it down a little bit. What's he called us to? Loving unity. Verse 2. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 13 says that all of these things are to work together until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so on. As members of Calvary Baptist Church, what have we done? We've agreed together to say we're going to pursue spiritual unity. This is the unity of the Spirit. This is not unity for unity's sake. This is not, let's not talk about, the controversial things. Let's not talk about politics and religion. Let's not talk about the deep things because we don't want to destroy unity. The complete opposite is the case. It's unity of the Spirit. We as believers say, let's unify around the most important things in life. Let's unify around what the Word of God says about who we are and what our purpose is and who Christ is and so on. It's what? Verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. Unity outside of the Spirit is nothing but a facade. And what he's called us to is a spiritual unity. Christ desires that we be one. That was his prayer in John 17. He says to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, those who have believed in Christ through the word of the apostles, that they will be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I want them to be unified. And I want that unity to be such that the world's going to look, and they're going to say, Christ must be real, because look at that fellowship. Jesus says this elsewhere when he said that all men will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. And so being part of this community is saying we're striving together for loving unity. We are blessed at Calvary Baptist Church tremendously in that there's been a unity that's been maintained for many years at Calvary Baptist Church. We're not perfect, but there's a wonderful unity that exists. And I contribute that to the fact that we focus on the Word. We focus on the Word. We teach the Scripture. You have a commitment to say if the Word of God says it, we believe it. And so we teach the Word and we unify around the Spirit. That's a wonderful thing to say, but like Paul would say to the churches that he wrote to when he's commending them, he would simply say, but do it more and more. And so we say that to Calvary Baptist Church. This is our calling. I think we're doing it. Let's do it more and more. Let's abound in spiritual loving unity. And so that's our calling as a church. This is what Jason is committing to. He's going to pursue, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's next? Loving unity and spiritual maturity. Verse 13. How long do we do this? How long do we pursue spiritual unity? How long do we exercise humility and gentleness and patience and so on in light of all the blessings we have in Christ? How long do we do this? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You do it until you are exactly like Jesus. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen when Christ comes back. You're going to increasingly become like Christ as you use his means of growth, but you're not going to be exactly like Christ until he returns. When we see him, we'll be like him. So what does that mean? Your whole life as a believer is living out the Christian life in community where you're pursuing loving unity and spiritual maturity. The spiritual maturity looks like a growing maturity into increasing Christ-likeness. It says to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, how do we do that? Verse 13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a theme throughout the epistles, throughout Ephesians and others, of knowledge. Knowledge. It says in verse 13, again, we're going to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Colossians 1:9 says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, this is cerebral, this is mental, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, if you're going to grow in the faith, you have to know. Where are you going to get this knowledge? Special revelation? No. Where are you going to get this knowledge? You're going to get it from the Word of God. You're going to get it from his revelation. You're going to get it from your own study of the Word. You're going to get it as you listen to the Word of God taught. Becoming more like Christ, it's required to grow in knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and so on. And the source of this is the Spirit imparting the Word of God to you, that we may comprehend, Ephesians 3 says, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. God doesn't do, to quote Adrian Rogers, God does not do his deepest work in our shallowest part. This is not about emotion. This is about knowledge. Your emotions will respond, but your emotions respond to the knowledge that we have. And so, loving unity, that's our pursuit. We want to have gentleness and humility, patience and forbearance as we pursue unity and seek to maintain that. Yes, part of that unity is around the Spirit, which means we all become increasingly unified as we all increasingly become like Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? The more you become like Christ, and the more I become like Christ, the more we have in common. And so spiritual unity, loving unity, spiritual maturity. Then what happens next? If we're unified in the faith and we're exercising gentleness and humility and patience and so on, we're all pursuing unity. We understand that we need maturity, which comes from a knowledge of the Word of God. You know what the result of that's going to be? Doctrinal stability. Doctrinal stability. Look in verse 14. So attain mature manhood, Christ-likeness, so that, what? We may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And Jason gave his testimony. What did he tell you? He became a Christian. Shortly after he became a Christian, he was still young. He was still a child in the faith. He gets online, he's listening to teachers. What happened? Well, he, frankly, got tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He fell prey to false doctrine. What did he need? He needed to understand the sufficiency of Scripture. He needed to be turned on to a people or a style of teaching that just simply made the Word of God plain. He needed doctrinal stability. And that came through what? Knowledge. Knowledge of the Word, right? And so, loving unity, spiritual maturity, doctrinal stability, and then what? Verse 16. Well, look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's you and me, the whole body, the church, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When every member is functioning as it ought to be functioning, it's good for the whole body. It builds itself up in love. So this is your task and my task. You need to grow. You grow personally. You're in the Word of God. You're maintaining gentleness and meekness, Christ-like attitudes. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You're maintaining that. You're in the Word of God. You're seeking to grow and to mature into Christ-likeness. You're pursuing unity and so on. You're stable in your doctrine. So then what do? Well, you get to work. Just like members of a body work together, though diverse in their function, they're unified in their purpose. And so my hand does something different than my spleen. But they have the same purpose, the health and well-being of the body, right? And so, too, it is with every part of the body. When every part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so when somebody joins the church, we say, hey, Lord, help them to be a blessing to the church. Help the church to be a blessing to them. In other words, help them to function according to your design for them within the body. Selfless ministry. And so you're called to ministry and I'm called to ministry. And that looks like simply finding out where God has put me in the body, how he wants me to function within this church for the betterment of the body at large. And so I can say, well, how are you doing in that? Right? Now, you say, well, I'm not equipped for that type of thing. I'm not equipped for, you know, to minister to others. I'm not equipped to see others persevere in their faith and to have a meaningful relationship with them and to contribute to the community. I'm not equipped for that. Well, look in verse. Who's playing with their keys? Verse 7. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is this? He's saying that you've been gifted with something. The measure of Christ's gift. Now, for the sake of time, we'll skip a bit, but it talks about Christ ascending to the Father. When he ascended to the Father, what did he give? The Holy Spirit. That was his promise, the Comforter. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then what? He indwells those who believe. And what does that look like? It looks like giftedness. Some ability that you have been given by the Holy Spirit of God for the purpose of the common good, building up the body. Romans 12, verse 3. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's the humility we've already referenced. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, let's talk about the Spirit that you have. And so spiritual gifts given to you for loving unity, spiritual maturity, doctrinal stability, selfless ministry, achieved by Christ as he conquers sin, death, and Satan in the sense of the Father and sense of the Holy Spirit, is achieved by Christ and is apportioned by God. It says in Romans 12, verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Makes sense. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And so God from diversity has brought a diverse people together, and he's unified them. So from diversity to unity, but even within that unity, there's a diversity of function, right? And again, for a unified purpose. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Romans 12:6 says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, and so on. So you're gifted towards mercy, you're gifted towards giving, you're gifted towards teaching, you're gifted towards service, whatever it may be. It says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And so we're called to do ministry amongst one another for the purpose of loving unity and spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability and selfless ministry. You're equipped to do that because Christ has achieved the attainment of spiritual gifts for you through the Holy Spirit. Those gifts are then apportioned by God as he assigns them to you and puts you in the church. And they're empowered by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, the wonderful thing about community, we said when every part is working as it ought to work, it leads to the betterment of the entire body. The body builds itself up in love and Christ-likeness. And so you ought to be functioning in some way for the spiritual good of the body at large. But what happens when you're not? Well, what happens when you maybe have a sore joint? Maybe you have a sore elbow. What do? Well, obviously, you cut your arm off, right? You say, that's causing me a problem. It's not serving its function. So let's just get rid of it. You wouldn't be very long on this earth, would you? Especially after 40 years old. What happens when one part of your body isn't functioning like it ought to function? The rest of the body compensates, doesn't it? The illustration I gave this morning, just kind of off the cuff, was, you know, when I was in high school, I broke my leg and, not high school, grade school. Well, I broke my leg and I had screws put in my leg. And it was a long healing process. And I had crutches. That's pretty good on the crutches. But when I was at home, I didn't use the crutches. I just hopped everywhere. You know what happened by the time the one leg had healed and it time came to get the cast off and so on? Screws are still in there, but I got the cast off. What happened was my left leg, the calf on my left leg was huge. Because I was hopping everywhere. I mean, it was to be proud of. I could be like a one-leg model. But the other leg, there's like a non-existent... I didn't say that about being a leg model in the first service. I wish I didn't say it in the second. But the right leg, the muscle, non-existent. What had happened? Well, the one wasn't functioning like it ought to. So what happened? There was compensation that happened, wasn't there? And so the left leg compensated for what the right leg couldn't do. And this is the wonder of the community of the church and why God calls it a body. Because though we ought to all be functioning as we ought to, when you're having a hard time, it's your fellow believers that kind of carry you along, encouraging you so that you can get to the place to function the way that you ought to function. And so that community is indispensable. It's necessary. And then, as you're growing in the faith and your fellow believers encourage you, they use the means of grace through their example and their encouragement and so on. They help you come along and maybe you come to a better place. Now it's very, very likely that the time's going to come where you end up being the one who comes alongside somebody else, bears their burdens and helps them along. It's a wonderful design of the church. It's why community is necessary. And so in conclusion, our desire as a church and as we bring members into the body, I say we believe in meaningful membership. Why? We have a serious task to do. Loving unity and spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability and selfless ministry, maintaining gentleness and humility and patience and forbearance and pursuing the unity. This is not easy work. This is for those who are serious about Christianity. This is for those who are disciples of Christ and say, I want to live out my Christian life in community. It's a big deal. And so we believe that membership ought to be meaningful. It's a commitment, isn't it? And how long do we do this? We do it all the way until the coming of Christ. Walk along other people for their spiritual good, for their perseverance. Help them and desire for them that when Christ comes, they can be blameless without shame at His coming. And you contributed to that, their ability to not shrink in shame at His coming. Ephesians 4:15, again, says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, you and I, each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so I just conclude by saying, how are you doing? How are you doing in all of these areas? Pursuing loving unity? Pursuing your own spiritual maturity and growth? Becoming doctrinally stable because of the knowledge that you have from the Word of God? Participating in selfless ministry as you exercise the grace gifts that God has given you? How are you doing in all these areas? Is it your desire to build up or to contribute so that the body at large could grow up into love, becoming more and more like Christ? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wise design for the church. I pray that Calvary Baptist Church could operate according to your design. Lord, We don't view church growth as we don't view the church as a business or as a mere organization. We don't view eldership or leadership as that of being a CEO, just seeking to see an organization grow. But Lord, we are absolutely dependent upon your means of growth, your means of grace. We understand that this church belongs to Christ. We understand that he is the head of the church. And that if this church is to grow according to your design and desire, it's going to be because we have been faithful in using his means for growth. So I pray you'd help us to be faithful. Help us to trust your means. Help us to focus more on faithfulness than upon seeing numerical growth. And I pray that you'll bless. I pray that you help us to take care of the depth and leave the breadth of ministry to you. And so we pray you'll continue to bless. And those areas where Calvary Baptist Church seems to be doing well, help us to abound more and more. Pray you protect our unity. Help us to grow in our knowledge, in our Christ-likeness. Help us to understand biblical doctrine and to be stable in it. And help every member to find a place to serve one another, exercising their gifts for the betterment of the body at large. And then lastly, Lord, we pray for any this morning who are not yet believers. Frankly, these are outside of this community and they're outside of this spiritual unity because they haven't yet come to Christ as Savior or receiving him as Savior and Lord. They don't have the Holy Spirit. I pray that they would recognize, receive Christ as Savior and Lord, seeking to live their lives out for his glory. And that if it be your will, they would choose to live out their Christian life here amongst this fellowship. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.